This afternoon, to begin, we're going to be listening to, going to be hearing from Dr. Mark Minnick. Mark has been a pastor for 35 years, and most of those years he's been serving, virtually all of them, at Mount Calvary Baptist Church here in Greenville as the senior pastor. I think probably all of you know Mark and probably have listened to his preaching via sermon audio or by other digital or electronic means, or personally have heard him and know that he's somebody very concerned about being faithful to what the Bible says and proclaiming it in a clear and effective way for the glory of God. His ministry has certainly been characterized that for many, many years. It's been part of the providence of God and my good fortune to have served with him here at BJ for all those years. While he's been pastoring, when he became a full-time pastor, he became an adjunct professor at BJ, has taught Bible and preaching continuously here for coming up on about 40 years. And we've really enjoyed the last 15 years where he's been teaching for us every semester in the seminary, New Testament exposition, and then a special course in preaching called the Ministry of Preaching, Philosophy and History. And it's been a great benefit. All of our students take that course, anybody in any degree program that comes through the seminary. Of course, his exposition courses are always full. Students gain great pleasure from those, and I don't really quite understand how he fits everything in, but in addition to that, he helps edit Frontline Magazine and has written 3 books and countless articles and book reviews. We're very fortunate God's gifted the church, you know, with Mark as a brother, as a friend, and I don't say this lightly, but really as a pastor to pastors, I'm constantly coming across people who I know went and sought his counsel about something. It just comes up in conversation. And I've often found myself thinking, well, amen, that's what a pastor is supposed to do, a shepherd is to do, and uniquely Mark has been able to provide that service for Christ's glory to other brothers in the ministry. So he's going to come and speak to us now about the world's ally within the believer. So, Dr. Minnick, come right ahead.
Thank you so much. I'm very sorry to have to begin by telling you that we don't have any no-dose tablets to pass out for this session. But right after lunch, that really would have been something that we should have thought of and provided, I'm sure. I know that...
Those were at the door.
Oh, they were at the door. Did any of you pick those up? I know that I expressed the deep appreciation of all of those who are connected with the seminary here, to those of you who have traveled so far to be with us. It's a big expense and a commitment of time, and we are so very, very grateful for your interest as well as for your support of what we're trying to do here in being a help and training men and women in the counseling program to go out and continue to serve the Lord very faithfully and effectively. And I just count it a wonderful privilege to have the opportunity of speaking this afternoon and addressing this subject. I'm not going to be using the PowerPoint, but most of you have a conference notebook, and the outline of what I'm going to be dealing with starts on page 33. And perhaps even more importantly, I'd like to invite all of us to take the scriptures and to have a copy of the Bible with you, because I do want to do some work in the text itself as we go along today. January 9th, 1956 was a Tuesday, and that was the Tuesday when news began to filter out of Ecuador up into the evangelical community here in the States that 5 young, very aggressive missionary men had been murdered 2 days earlier on the Curaray River in Ecuador, where they had been trying to reach a Stone Age tribe named the Aucas. Names of these 5 men were P. Pete Fleming, Ed McCulley, Nate Saint, who was a pilot, Roger Udarian, who'd been a World War II paratrooper, and Jim Elliott, who was a recent Wheaton graduate from the state of Oregon. The week previous to their murder, they had begun flying supplies and then themselves onto a real narrow strip of sand on the Curé River that, tongue-in-cheek, they named Palm Beach. Tuesday through Thursday of that week, they set up their encampment, waited for some contact with these Alka Indians whom they had been attempting to befriend for several months. Nate had been flying over one of their villages, dropping gifts to them, dropping photographs of them, making contact as best they could. And on Friday, to their delight, three Alkas walked out of the jungle and across the river, and they made acquaintance with them, two women and a man. They named the man George, and George indicated that he wanted to fly in the airplane that he'd seen buzzing his village in the previous months, and so they took him up. He thought he had to flap his arms out the windows to keep it going, and so he stuck an arm out and would wave it. And when they flew over his village and he looked down and saw his own people, he was elated and made signs to them. So all ended very well that day. Saturday, nothing at all happened. So Sunday, Nate Saint became a little anxious and flew over the village and radioed back that there was a party of Alkas on their way to Palm Beach. He told his wife Marge, who was with the other wives at an abandoned Shell Oil Company facility, that he would call at 12 or at 4:30, that he would make contact. This was about 12:30 when he called. So the wives waited anxiously for 4 hours, and 4:30 came, and there was no news. Later on, they found Nate Saint's watch, and it had been smashed against a rock at exactly 3:12 p.m. that Sunday afternoon. And all five of those men had lost their lives and been speared by these people whom they had attempted to reach with the gospel. It had been just a few months earlier that Roger Udarian had been ready to resign from his mission board. He had penned in his journal, "There's no ministry for me. I'm not going to try to fool myself. I wouldn't support a missionary such as I know myself to be, and I'm not going to ask anyone else to. The failure is mine. This is my personal Waterloo as a missionary." And just 3 days before they flew into Palm Beach, 3 days earlier, December 31st, 1955, Jim Elliott had written in his own diary, "This has been a month of temptation. Satan and the flesh have been on me hard. How God holds my soul in life and permits one with such wretchedness to continue in his service, I cannot tell. It has been hard. Betty thinks I've been angry with her. Can I ever make her understand this kind of thing? She who apparently feels no passion ever except for me. My unworthiness of her love beats me down. I've been very low inside, struggling and casting myself hourly on Christ for help." You would think that dedicated servants of Christ and men whose deaths the Lord was going to use to impact a whole generation of evangelical missionaries, you would have thought that those men would have reached a level of Christian maturity in which most of their inner battles would have been won long before. But it evidently wasn't so. Why not? And the answer is in a dimension to spiritual warfare which we may be giving far too little weight to when we consider the impact of the world upon our lives, our families, and our churches. And that dimension is what the Bible calls the flesh. So I'd like to turn our attention to that this afternoon. And my intention isn't so much to preach about that as really to give some close attention to certain scriptural passages to help us understand the nature of this. And I want to begin this way with the question that you have at the bottom of that first page. It's the question of what the flesh is scripturally. We really couldn't make a more significant application of the old Greek dictum, know thyself, than to apply it this afternoon to our flesh. Know thy flesh. What is it? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest that the flesh is something analogous to what we mean by a nature. And of course, I know, and you know, that that isn't a scriptural word, but like words like Trinity or rapture or depravity or the expression hypostatic union, they're useful shorthand for biblical concepts. And I think in this case, it is warranted. And I'd like to ask you, if you would, now to open your Bible to two passages of Scripture from which I'd like us to take certain facts that in combination will support the suggestion that the flesh is a nature. And the first of these passages is the second chapter of Ephesians. And the second one, if you want to go ahead and turn to it, is in the book of Romans, and it'll be Romans chapters 7 and 8. If you would look with me, please, I'm going to begin our reading in verse 2, and we'll just work our way down phrase by phrase. The scripture here refers to our time previous to being regenerated, and it says, in that time past ye walked according to the course of this world. And that itself was according to the prince of the power of the air, a spirit, not a visible entity, a spirit, the spirit, that now worketh, that's the word energize, that now energizes the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conduct, our conversation in times past. And now what I'm looking for is this expression, in the lusts of our flesh. Now, the word translated lust there, of course, is the word for strong desire. It's talking about what we refer to as feelings. They include anger, bitterness, envy, even delight, the whole gamut. Now, what it's saying here is that the flesh has desires. It has emotional feelings about things. And then there's a second expression in that third verse that's helpful for us. When it says that we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And if you look in your marginal note there in most of your Bibles, you'll see that you have another word suggested by our King James translators. What do you find in your margin there, in your marginal note? Desires are what? What's the word? Anybody have it? It's the word will. The wills, it's plural actually, the wills of the flesh. And it's referring evidently to the fact that this thing that we're calling the flesh has a volitional component to it. Not just the emotional component, its strong desires or feelings, but it also has the component to it that makes choices. And then I'd like to ask us to turn now to the 7th and 8th chapters of the book of Romans. And we're going to be in these chapters for quite some time now. But if you would look, please, at the 7th verse of chapter 8, where it refers to something called the carnal mind. And that expression is literally the mind of the flesh. Translated here, carnal mind. It's an expression that is an exact antithesis to the mind of the Spirit in verse 6. Would you just look up at that 6th verse now? To be carnally minded, that is precisely the same Greek expression translated carnal mind in verse 7. translated two different ways, and those two verses, exact same Greek expression. The carnal mind is death, but to be spiritually minded, or the mind of the Spirit, is life. The carnal mind is the exact antithesis to the mind of the Spirit, or the spiritual mind. Now, I need to spend just a moment here with this expression. Our King James Version translates the genitive flesh, mind of the flesh. It translates that as if, both in verse 6 and verse 7, that is a descriptive genitive. So that's why it ends up being translated carnal, translated like an adjective, even though it's a noun. Carnal mind, to be carnally minded. It's translating the word flesh as if it's descriptive of the mind. There is another possibility. It's found in the New American Standard Bible. And that possibility is that that word is an object. So that the idea would be the minding of this object, the flesh. And what's interesting is if you're looking at a King James Version, and if you'll look again in the notes that the King James translators put in there in 1611, you'll see that they offer that option. Right in my marginal notion, it says, the minding of the flesh, as if the flesh is not a description of the mind, it's the object on which the mind is set. My mind is thinking about my flesh. There's another possibility, and that is that that genitive is actually the subject. So that the idea is that the flesh is the subject and it has a mind. So you would translate that the mind of the flesh or the mind of the Spirit of God. Now, I'm just going over those possibilities so that we don't trip up, so we don't get snagged anywhere there, because the fact is that however you go with that, it makes very little difference. The conclusion to be drawn is simply this, that the flesh can either be said to have a mind or to be making use of my mind. If you don't like the idea that there are two minds in you, that's fine. Then the flesh is some kind of entity, and it's making use of the one mind you have. And the same can be said, if I can just go back now and kind of encircle the other two capacities, the emotional and the volitional, the same could be said of those. That either my flesh is making use of the emotional component of my being and of the volitional component of my being, or it has its own emotional and volitional components. But either way, there is such an identification of the flesh with those constituent parts of my being that really, in the end, you're talking about something that is best captured by our word nature. In other words, the point is, it isn't just a kind of a drift in me or a tendency or a little disposition, but this is a full-orbed kind of personality, you might almost call it, or person. Now, if you look, for instance, at the matter of its intellectual side, the fact that it has a mind or uses my mind, let me just entertain this question for a moment. What would it know? Well, we would assume it knows everything we know. It knows all the people I know. It knows all the places that I go. It knows all the Bible that I know. It knows how much money I have in my bank account. It knows where I'm going to go on vacation. It knows what carnal amusements and attractions and entertainments are available there. It knows everything I know. And if we ask the question of what are its feelings, then I think that we can just say it has its own feelings about everything I know. And then it has a will about the way it feels. That's the flesh. So that brings us to the question of, what does that have to do with the whole matter of the world and its draw upon me and what I do? And that brings me to this, in still searching out the nature of this thing, the flesh, and what it is. It's a nature, and secondly, you'll notice that I've given you there as the B, the second development of that. The Scripture really makes clear that it is fallen. And where you really see that is in a combination of certain statements that are made here in Romans 7 and Romans 8. Now, you know, of course, there's a tremendous controversy about who Romans 7 is speaking about. The word I occurs almost 40 times in that chapter, vast majority of them after the 14th verse. There are about five major views on that. Charles Hodge's commentary on Romans has a very good historic overview of those views. And just to get it out of the way so that, again, we don't get snagged on this, my own view of it is that the apostle is talking about in the first half of the chapter his unregenerate self, and that when we come to the second half of the chapter, it is describing Christians to varying degrees. And if we can just set that aside then with that supposition in mind, I want to call your attention to several statements that are made. And the first of them that I would like for us to look at is a combination of verse 17 and verse 18 in chapter 7. Paul is talking about this strange convulsion that he feels in himself whenever the question of doing good is posed. And he makes this statement that when that happens, what he finds, and I'm just summarizing here, is the difficulty of some opposition in himself, so that actually many times the thing that he doesn't want to do is what he performs. So he says, verse 17, "Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." All right, keep that in mind. What does he say is responsible in himself for doing wrong? He calls it sin, singular. Sin is doing it. Now look at the 18th verse. "For I know," just to explain what he just said in verse 17, "I know that in me," and now you've got this little parenthetical statement, "that is in my flesh, in that part of me." And you can see by comparing verse 17 and verse 18 that he's using two different words, and the words are being used synonymously. What's the word in verse 17? It says, if you want to explain what's happening, it's something in me. It's what? Sin. And in verse 18, he says it's the flesh. All right? And I think that you'll see by very careful reading of both these chapters that he is using those words in that way. The New International Dictionary of New Testament Theology that I quote for you there concludes, "Sin is almost," now notice this wording, "a personal power." What was the word we used in the previous point? It is a what? Not just a tendency, not a disposition, not a kind of a drift, not a weakness. It has all these components that go into what we call a nature. "Sin is almost a personal power which acts in and through man." And the writer goes on and says, "The same is also true of flesh," sarx. C.E.B. Cranfield, who has the most thorough, specific handling of Romans in the Greek text, explains by flesh or sarx here, Paul means the whole fallen human nature as such. It is a fallen nature. Now the question is, just how fallen is it? Look at chapter 7, verse 18 again. "I know that in me," that is in my flesh. Now he wants to differentiate here. This isn't the whole story on me, but it is part of the understanding I have to have. There's me, and then there's this part of me. And in that part of me, in my flesh, there dwells how much good? None. If you're talking about that part is completely out of character with me as a regenerated man, but it is a reality, and this is how fallen it is. And remember, it has a mind and desires and a volitional capacity, and there's no good in any of it. That sounds really extreme. Is it just hyperbole? Well, let me ask you to look at the 8th chapter and what he says in verse 7. We're back to this verse where you have that genitive again, the carnal mind or the mind of the flesh or the minding of the flesh. It'll all basically wash out to mean the same thing. The carnal mind is enmity against God because, now here's what I'm looking for. If I'm asking the question, you know, was that an extreme statement back there? There's no good in it. Chapter 8, verse 7 says, it is not subject to God's law. And that did not change with conversion and regeneration. In fact, now here's the thing that I wasn't prepared for. Look at the last four words of verse 7. Neither indeed can be. If we ask, was Paul speaking in exaggerated fashion in chapter 7 to make a point? He comes back with this kind of language that you find right through the Gospel of John in a passage like, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. This is an absolute impossibility to which there are no exceptions. That's the kind of language that he uses here. This entity, this nature that is fallen, cannot be subject to the law of God. It is an impossibility. It will not happen. Now, folks, I feel as if personally, this was one of the most liberating truths I ever discovered in my Bible. When I read testimonies like those that I began with by way of introduction from Roger Guderian and Jim Elliott, I totally understand now. I totally understand how they could write entries like that just a few days before they established beachhead in unclaimed territory for Christ and face the clear possibility of the loss of their lives as young husbands, every one of them having children except one. I understand how they could be conflicted by that now, that there's a part of them, an actual nature with feelings and that can think or make use of the mind and has its own will, and it cannot be subject to God's law. And they didn't lose it just because they were surrendered to serve God on the mission field. And when you really get a hold of this, it isn't the, well, when you really get a hold of it, it's the kind of thing your flesh wants to make use of in your life to excuse you when you sin. But if you allow the Spirit of God to make use of it in your life, it is a very answer-giving, freeing kind of thing to actually realize there's a part of me that is never going to feel any differently no matter how mature I become as a Christian. It will always be skeptical of Scripture. It will always question God. I just finished last month reading the journal of the early New England pastor Thomas Shepherd. This was one of the most influential pastors of his day. In his journal, he's writing frequently of being tortured by doubts about the very existence of God. And he's asking himself, how can I even pose a question like that? And the answer to that is this. Brother Shepherd, in you, that is in this part of you, your flesh, there's no good. It is always going to think the way it's thought about God. It will always question. It will always argue. It will always resist giving a tract. When you think about giving a tract, it's going to say, don't you do that. It's going to fight you every step of the way. If you finally do give it, it's going to say, oh no, you just totally blew the relationship. Why did you do that? I can't believe you gave him a tract. It will never feel any differently. It is not subject to the law of God, which would mean, folks, it can't be cured, it can't be reformed, it can't be remedied, it can't be sanctified. That's why if we ask the question, why after all these years am I still so susceptible to the allurements of the world? And the answer to that is, well, why does wood burn? Why does water run? Why does sand shift? Why do stars shine? Because it's built right into the complexities of those substances to do those kinds of things. And there are impossibilities on the other side. Wood doesn't shift. And stars out there don't run. And water doesn't burn. It's the nature of things to do what they do. Now, with all of that in mind, what is the flesh's activity within us then? Scripturally, what are we told that it is? Well, I want to call your attention now to some statements two chapters earlier in the book of Romans. So would you turn there to chapter 5 and chapter 6 with me? If that's what the flesh is, a fallen nature, unreformable, unredeemable. That's a good way to express it. It's the unredeemable part of our humanity. Well, what is it doing within us? If you would look with me, please, at chapter 5, verse 21, the last verse of that chapter, in which Paul has explained how it is that every single thing that we enjoy redemptively is in Christ. That is the point of that chapter. He says then, verse 21, as sin, and you can see that he's personifying it again. He's not speaking about a particular act of transgression. He's talking about this entity. As sin, or what's the other word for it scripturally? As the flesh has. Now I'm asking, what's its activity within us and what's the verb here? As sin has what? Reigned. That is a word for a monarch. As sin hath reigned unto death. Even so, you've got to keep reading here. You've got to get the other side of the thing, because he's writing to people now who have been justified and they have all of these benefits that are detailed in chapter 5. As sin hath reigned, even so might grace. Now there's the same verb. So let's just pause for a moment. Does that mean then that after I am regenerated, there are two kings in my soul? Because the same verb is used to both of them. Sin reigned, now grace reigns. So there are two kings, two masters in the soul of a believer. And does that explain Romans 7? Well, we need to look, if you will now, at a statement in chapter 6. And in your notes, all you've got is the verse reference, but it should say chapter 6, verse 22. It should be 6:22, not just 22 there. But look at the 22nd verse. But now being made, now what's the verb? Free from sin, you became servants to God. Sin or the flesh reigned, and I was its servant. It was the master. Now grace reigns. The question is, does that mean that I have these two competing monarchs in my soul? And when you read the sixth chapter, what it's saying and what it's going to explain is, no, actually not. What happened to you when the Spirit of God came into your life and you were given new life through regeneration is you are made free from that mastery. Now you are the servant of Christ. And maybe a good way to express this is the way we have it in the note there. It has been dethroned. And there are other New Testament ways perhaps of saying the same thing. I've given some of them to you there. When it's set up in the second verse that we're dead to sin. Or in Colossians chapter 2, verse 11, we've put off the body of the sins of the flesh. Or in Galatians 5:24, we've crucified the flesh. It seems, if you just compare those things, I think you'll find that with maybe slight nuance in the wording, that they basically are all getting to the same point. And that is this, that the domination of this over me that was real, and the only way for it to be expressed with the reality that is the case is to use a term like reign. It was in control. It called the shots. And you've got all these other expressions now used of me as a believer saying something took place, so that is no longer the case. Whatever Romans 7 is talking about in the seventh half of the chapter, when it talks about this struggle going on, because in me, that is in my flesh, there's no good. Whatever the nature of that is, nevertheless, previous chapter, chapter 6, something actually did take place that means it no longer reigns. It's been dethroned. Now, that being the case, it's no longer in the dominant position, but Galatians 5:17 says, and we could all quote this, the flesh, and now uses that word for strong desire that was used in Ephesians 2, the flesh lusts, and I'm really going to emphasize this word now, against the Spirit. And the Spirit of God in me against the flesh. And these two are, what's the next word? Contrary. The one to the other. Which could give me the impression of two reigning kings. Big battle. Well, if you only had Galatians 5:17 to go on, you might think of that. The one is lusting against the other against the other. These are contrary to each other. In other words, the precedence isn't given to either one in that verse. But Romans 6, that we're going to look at in more detail in just a moment, gives me the relief of an explanation. There is the Galatians 5 kind of battle going on. But the flesh is no longer on a throne. It has been dethroned. Not destroyed, but dethroned. And Galatians, of course, chapter 5, verse 17, then, is indicating that it always resists the Spirit. Now, let's just settle in on that for just a moment. That's why I think that we're safe in drawing the kind of applications that we just did, that the flesh is never going to change and it's always going to have its own mind, and there will always be this resistance to what I attempt to do in obedience to the Scripture. A little bit of a disclaimer on that. Christian maturity means that the Spirit's power over me, His control over me, does grow as I mature, and there is less and less of the exertion, the feeling of the power of the flesh. There is such a thing as growth in grace like that. It doesn't mean anything's happening to the flesh, but it means that I have become far more skillful in walking in the Spirit that Galatians chapter 5 talks about. But there is this battling going on, and it goes on, Paul's going to say in Romans 7, at the very time that I intend to do good. He says, right when I would do good, evil is right there present with me. And what's very interesting about that is that we so often are unaware of the flesh in ourselves. It's like it's just dormant. But just wait until you try to do good. It'll be at that exact moment it will rise up and be right there present. That's what Paul explains in Romans 7. All right. But folks, that's not the most insidious part of it. And we come to something now that I think is just really helpful to understand. There is a deep, twisted level of resistance that many Christian people experience, but they don't fully understand, and as a result of that, it leaves them very defeated. And I want to show that to you. Folks, the deepest level of resistance and the most pernicious level of resistance doesn't occur when we're out in the world. It doesn't occur at the mall or in a theme park or when I'm using the internet. The most pernicious level occurs. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. This is the most deceitful, insidious level of the opposition. Chapter 7, verse 8, Paul writes of his pre-conversion experience, sin taking occasion by the commandment. Or, look at verses 22 and 23, where I believe that he's talking now about himself as a regenerated man. I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into a captivity to the law of sin. Just compare those two references. Verse 8, sin taking occasion by the what? By the commandment. Verse 22, I delight in the law after the inward man, but then there's this resistance. Folks, where and when is the deepest, most twisted, pernicious level of resistance? Not in the mall, not at the theme park, not at a ball game. It's when I open a Bible. It's when I'm confronted with the speech of the Spirit of God. It's right then that the flesh, threatened as it is, exerts its own thoughts and presses its own will. It's a remarkable thing. So what it means is, I've given you the point in these words, that it uses even God's best gifts to work out. The word that is translated there in verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought, is a word that was used for working out a mathematical problem all the way down to its conclusion. I open the Scripture, or someone preaches or teaches the Scripture to me. I read the Bible in my devotional life and come across something that is the will of God. And what the flesh will do is use the very word of God as a base of operations against me. It's a remarkable thing. At the very moment that I'm trying to understand the Scripture, the better I understand the Scripture, the more clear it is to me that that is the mind of God, the flesh is going to take that very understanding, that very preaching, and it's going to use that to try to leverage and justify its own views. How does that work out? It works out when a part of me says, you know what? The Scripture's just too hard to understand. Or when something in me says, well, you know, there probably are multiple views of that. Or something in me says, that just sounds so extreme and demanding. Or nobody could actually live that way. There is a part of me that is going to take the very teaching of Scripture just as it is and say, that's impossible. Could it actually mean that? And it'll be the same thing that the serpent did in the garden. It uses the Scripture as the very occasion for attempting to rally me against God. That is the deep, twisted level at which the flesh labels works. So what a tragic thing, isn't it, that even in our most sacred moments we face this. William Cooper captured it in this little portion of one of the only hymns, My God, how perfect are thy ways, but mine polluted are. Sin twines itself about my praise. And can you identify with this? And slips into my prayer. We were looking at the lines of this at one of our leadership retreats at our church a couple of years ago, and one of our elders came up to me afterwards. He says, that really, really so true. He referred to a prayer meeting that we had either that morning or the night before, and he said, even as I was praying, I just found myself thinking, you know, I'm praying a good prayer. And he said, I read that line from Cooper, slides into my prayer. It is the flesh. And just to give a kind of a helicopter view of what's happening, I think 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 is probably the best wording to get the overall view on this. And that verse just simply admonishes us as strangers and pilgrims in the earth to abstain from fleshly lusts. And it uses this word, which war against the soul. And the word that is translated war there is generally a word not for a single pitched battle. It's a word for a campaign. If you're asking what's going on in my soul that possesses this entity that has these component parts of a nature and cannot be subject to God's law and always has its own contrary view of everything that the Spirit of God desires for me, the answer is, there's a war on, it's a campaign. And you don't get it past you by walking an aisle or throwing a stick on a fire at the end of a week at camp. Those are all times that are precious. We all have answered invitations, or I hope that we have. We've all raised our hands at invitations. I came to Christ by walking an aisle as a 12-year-old boy. I surrendered my life to the Lord walking an aisle. I've thrown my share of sticks on the fire. But that doesn't get the war behind me, because the flesh is ever with me. And what it does, in the words of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, is campaign against my soul. A number of years ago, I tried to gather together from the biographies and journals of people of the past statements that revealed their struggle with these things. I've got maybe 8 or 10 really choice ones, but here are two from characters that are familiar to us. Andrew Bonar, good friend, of course, of Robert Murray McShane, put together McShane's memoirs and remains. Bonar wrote, and this is 20 years into the ministry, I sometimes feel as if there were two sides to my soul, the one looking earthward and the other heavenward. Now here's John Newton. Newton wrote in his book, Cardiphonia, The Utterance of the Heart, I would not be the sport and prey of wild, vain, foolish, and worse imaginations, but this evil is present with me. My heart is like a highway. It's like a city without walls or gates. Nothing so false, so frivolous, so absurd, so impossible or so, and you're missing a word there, it's the word horrid that he has. There's nothing of any of that nature, false, frivolous, absurd, impossible, or horrid, but it can obtain access. Now this is what's really tough, and that at any time or in any place. And those of us in the ministry can testify to this, the study, the pulpit, even the Lord's table. None of those sacred places are exempt from the intrusion of the flesh. He says, I sometimes compare my words to the treble of an instrument, which my thoughts accompany with a kind of bass, or rather anti-bass, in which every rule of harmony is broken. Every possible combination of discord and confusion is introduced, utterly inconsistent with and contradictory to the intended melody. You come to the end of Newton's life. He wrote a letter to John Ryland Jr. that he'd been mentoring for many, many years through his correspondence. Newton is up in his 70s, and he is just bitterly complaining to this young man in the ministry about his flesh. He says, it just clings to me like my skin clings to me. And then he says, I live on daily and hourly forgiveness. And something in me said, hallelujah for the testimony, but oh, what a glorious day when God finally delivers us from this. Now, that's how the flesh works, and let me take you to the sea underneath that. We're trying to understand its activity. It is what it is dethroned, but it is implacable and unchangeable, unalterable in its opposition to everything that the Spirit desires. And the most insidious level of that is when I do what? When I open my Bible. And it isn't just that it's going to resist what the Bible says, it's going to use what the Bible says against me. And what if I obey it? Well, let's look at Romans 6, verses 12 to 13 and verse 16. Here we're admonished, don't let sin reign. Let's just pause. It has been dethroned, but now the implication of the admonition in verse 12 is that it could what? It could be reinstated into its position. Don't let it reign in your mortal body that you should obey it. Verse 13, don't yield your members as instruments or weapons of unrighteousness unto sin. And if you look at the 16th verse, don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. So what it's saying is this, folks, is that we can re-enthrone in a moment of time the flesh. It doesn't mean that it gains the ascendancy over the entirety of us. That would be impossible. And that's a very important thing to remember. You just want to take a flashback to Paul's words. I know that in me, now I'm going to narrow it, that is in this part of me, my flesh, there dwells no good thing. But at a moment of time and with reference to some particular temptation, we can let it have its way. And Paul is explaining, don't you understand that at that point in time, you became a slave? But that truth does have to be very carefully clarified. For instance, look at chapter 8, verse 9. You're in chapter 6. Just flip over to chapter 8. And the Scripture says to us here, you are not, what are the next three words? Okay. Now, sometimes we use that expression kind of loosely. We'll say, oh, he really got under my skin and I got in the flesh. I think we all know what we mean by that. But actually, scripturally, you can't be in the flesh as a Christian. Look at Romans 8, verse 9 again. In other words, in the way the Scripture talks about it, it says this. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if the Spirit, what? Dwells in you. If you're a believer, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, your time of being in the flesh, from a scriptural standpoint, is over. That's gone. That's done. You are in the Spirit. Even at your worst, you may not be Spirit-filled or Spirit-controlled, but in the language that the Scripture has used here, you are still a person indwelt by God's Spirit, and you're in the Spirit rather than in the flesh. And one other thing that I think it's very important for us to clarify before we go on, and I know this gets a little dense at this point, is that you can't ever again, it doesn't seem, I'll offer just that little bit of a caveat here. Scripturally, it doesn't seem that we could ever again be the old man. Now, you've got the expression old man for the first time. Let me show you what I'm talking about. The very first time that this expression shows up in the Scripture is in chapter 6, verse 6. Here it says, our old man is crucified with him. You ever wonder what the old man is? Well, I'm sure that we all have. How would you find out? Take a Webster's dictionary and look up old and look up man. Right? No, I don't think so. You would go looking to see if the Holy Spirit has used that terminology anywhere else in Scripture. And there are two other passages, and only two, that use that expression. I've given you the references to them, Ephesians 4:24 and Colossians chapter 3, verse 10. And I've given you an extended footnote on this, but let me just simplify it by putting it at this point. In Romans 6:6, the Scripture says that the old man has been crucified, or was crucified. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, we're told that we put off the old man. And in Ephesians, the context is Paul relating what the Ephesian converts were taught when he evangelized them, and they were taught to put off the old man. Okay? Now, here's where I'm going with that. When you look at those three references, what they really seem to indicate is that the old man is not something that we often equate it with. What do we often think that the old man is? It might be our initial impression that the old man is the what? That the old man is the flesh. But those references, the only references that use that expression, don't talk about it as if it's the flesh. They talk about it as if it's something else. Something that was crucified. Something I did put off. Something I was taught to put off. And if you look at them very closely, I think what you might come to conclude is what many interpreters have come to conclude. And I wish that I had another volume up here. I should have brought one so I could really give a little bit of an illustration of this. I'm going to have to use this water bottle and let it stand for a volume. The Scripture seems to teach that our Christian life, our autobiography, is in two volumes. This is one and this is one. And this volume is the BC me, the before Christ me. And on the day that I came to Christ, that volume was closed. That's the old Mark Minnick. And that volume can't ever be opened again. That one's done. Okay? Then there is the new Mark Minnick, Mark Minnick AD, in the year of our Lord. Okay? And this is the volume that's always open now. And that one can never be closed. This one can never be reopened, and this one can never be closed. The old man was crucified. He was put off. It's now the new Mark Minnick. Now, the new Mark Minnick can commit the sins that the old man did. But if the new Mark Minnick commits those sins, he's not the old man. Those sins were committed by the new Mark Minnick in Christ. They're written in this volume, not this one. Now, that's going to be really, really important for what you have here when you go on in this passage. But I'm just covering that in order to make this point, that when we talk about the activities of the flesh within us, it is dethroned, mounts a constant opposition that really amounts to a whole campaign against me lifelong, against my soul. And I can re-enthrone it in a moment of time, but I never become the old man again. That's done. That's gone. I should never entertain that possibility that just because I sinned, or perhaps even that I sinned in some really heinous way, that I've returned to what I was. That's never the case. And so that being what the Scripture is teaching here, what I want to move on to now lastly is the combating of the flesh and what we're taught about that. Now, folks, before we move into this, and am I right, this session goes till 2:15? Okay. Before we move into this, let me just comment on how startling, and probably we've all experienced this, how startling it is to a new convert, and how startling it is to a really surrendered Christian to encounter this kind of opposition and to not really know what the Scripture is revealing about it. And what we're going to discover in this third point when it comes to how to deal with it are certain things that are very, very critical, in my judgment, to disciple new converts in, as well as very surrendered people in. It's critical to disciple them in this in order to preclude their experiencing terrific disillusionment and despair about their Christian lives. I think our tendency for ourselves and in our preaching is often to pretty much offer the answer to everything as being surrender, surrender, surrender. Surrender more, surrender harder, surrender more intentionally. They've surrendered so many, many, many times, and often on the very same points. And I think we all understand the necessity of repeated surrenders. But when we come into this third point, I think what we're going to see, and I hope we will, is that dealing with this is a lot more than coming to yet another surrender. And let me show you why I'm saying that. Let's go to Romans chapter 6. And we'll just get a real brief, quick overview here. You know, of course, that the question that's being entertained in verse 1 is the question of continuing to live like we used to live when sin reigned. And we're taught in this chapter, as well as elsewhere in our New Testament, no, sin isn't in a position anymore, all right? And as the apostle goes on and deals with this question, shall we continue in sin in order that grace may abound in our lives? Because that's what happens. He taught that at the end of chapter 5. The greater your sin, then the greater opportunity is there is for God to get glory by His grace reigning. Okay. But no, that doesn't mean that you should continue in that state. And in fact, folks, what he's going to argue is you couldn't continue in that state. That is impossible. His argument isn't, don't let that happen, that you would continue in sin. What he is going to argue for 10 verses is, that could never be again. That volume where sin reigned and you were the old man, that one is closed. And that's where the encouragement is. And if you look with me at verse 3, what's the first word? Look at verse 6, what's the first word? Look at verse 9, what's the first word? Okay? The foundational necessity, I'm going back to my outline here. The foundational necessity for dealing with this whole issue, believe it or not, is knowledge. No, no, no. And what is it he says that we have to know? Well, in verses 3 through 5, and you have memorized these verses and you probably use them frequently at baptismal services, what he says that we have to know, new converts need to know this. Young people who have gone away to camp and made a great decision at camp, they need to know this. They need to know that there are two aspects to their union with Jesus Christ, and the first one is the death of that thing called the old man. Now look, if you will, at verse 2. How shall we that are dead to sin, to that entity, not dead to sinning, but dead to the flesh or dead to sin, how shall we live any longer therein? Question, what does he mean, you that are dead to sin? Well, just kind of a surface reading of that might come up with the conclusion that he's saying, you who are insensitive to sin. It's like you're numb to it, dead to it. Is that the case? Do you feel insensitive and numb to sin? If you do, raise your hand. Okay, that is not at all what he's saying. And as you go on in the chapter, what you come to realize is that he's not even just using an illustration here. He's saying, you know, it's sort of like you died. He's going to say in chapter 6, you did. Your old man died. And it's very important to know that, and to know, secondly, that by virtue of your union with Christ, and here's what, of course, is symbolized by our baptism, that you now were raised to newness of life. And what is it about me that is new and is parallel to Christ in his resurrection life? It's the new man that I am in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, verse 6, that God did it that way. Let's read verse 6 carefully now. Our old man was crucified with him in order that this might take place. In order that the body of sin might be destroyed. What is the body of sin? How would you explain that? Body of sin. What that's talking about is our mortal body with all of its powers and members being dominated by sin. The way he's going to talk about it in the second half of the chapter is when I take the members of my body and I yield them to sin. When I yield the members of my mortal body to sin, what happens is sin is dominating my body. And here's a shorthand way of saying it. The body of sin, that whole process of my body being dominated by sin, he says that because my old self was crucified with Christ, God did that so that my body, dominated by sin, that whole process might be done away. Now let me clarify something. God didn't want that to be done away until I became a new man. That's why it reads the way it does. Listen to this carefully. The one has to happen. My old man has to die in order that God might be able to destroy that whole process of my body being dominated by sin. God doesn't want that process destroyed until I become a new man in Christ. Why not? Because then I would be a lost man living in victory over sin. God doesn't want lost people living in victory over sin. He wants that process of their bodies being dominated by sin, he wants that to drive them to Christ. So he's not going to relieve them of that until they become new creatures in Christ. Look at the wording again. Look at verse 6, the way it reads. Our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be destroyed so we don't serve sin any longer. In other words, let me put it simply. You got to be justified before you can be what? Sanctified. And God is not going to allow any lost person to be sanctified because he wants him, first of all, to be justified. Now, when it says the body of sin destroyed, the word that is translated destroyed here occurs 27 times in the New Testament, and the King James translators render that all kinds of ways. 5 times they render it destroy, 3 times do away, 3 times abolish. They render it cumber, loose, fail, cease, deliver, make without effect, bring to naught, vanish away, put away, put down. Others, all kinds of translations of those 27 occurrences. When you have a word and the translators render it several dozen ways, what does that tell you about the word? Or what does it tell you about the receptor language that's trying to accommodate that word? Well, I think in this case, what we know is that we evidently don't have a word in English that exactly captures that particular Greek word, and especially in a context like this. Because look at it. When it says the body dominated by sin, that whole phenomenon would be destroyed. That sounds like annihilated, right? But we well know it's not annihilated, right? Okay? So that's why we end up with words like rendered inoperative or rendered powerless or nullified. But it's saying this for our encouragement. This is what we need to know. Victory over this whole process starts with knowing this. Knowing that God actually did something. The old illustration that my former pastor used to use was of two boxers in a ring, and one of them finally KOs the other boxer. He didn't kill him. He didn't eradicate him, but he knocked him down. He's on the canvas. He's out for the count. And that's what God does at salvation. He renders a knockout blow to the flesh. You can get him up. You can put smelling salts under his nose and revive him, and he can get up and fight again, but he's punch drunk. And that's basically the idea that you seem to have here. And the third thing, verses 9 and 10, to know is that all of this is irreversible. And that's why I said that Romans 6, verses 2 through 10, are basically arguing not that you need to do something, but to tell you it's already been irreversibly done. All right, now let's just pause. I'm trying to deal with this thing inside myself. What do I do? Answer: know this. And we need to teach it to ourselves. This, folks, you can look at it, you could say it this way. This is teaching myself the gospel. It's teaching myself what the gospel really teaches about what happens to me at conversion. And that being the case, go to verse 11. Here's the second thing. Likewise, what's the next word? Reckon. That just means I need to exercise what? Give me a word for that. I need to exercise faith. It doesn't do for us to consult our feelings about this. When we read those verses in Romans 6 and they tell us that whole phenomenon of your body being dominated by your sin and your flesh to where it reigns, God nullified that. That's been done away. It's an irreversible process. If I consult my feelings about that, remember my flesh has feelings? If I consult my feelings, I am never going to feel dead to sin that way. It's something I have to step out and act on by faith. It's so hard to get lost people when you give them the gospel to just accept it by. And it's hard to get Christians who really feel sometimes so alive to sin, so sensitive to the allurement of the world. It's hard to get them to believe that they really are different than they were before they came to Christ. And actually, that whole phenomenon has been rendered a knockout blow. It's hard to get them to believe it when they feel so susceptible to sin. But the process is to know the facts of it and then to count on it. And in the moment of temptation, counting on it, then verse 12, and this is where our preaching often begins. We leave the first 11 verses out. They're hard to explain. We feel like people will get confused. They get bogged down there. Let's go right to the application. But those 11 verses are critical to be able to do what verse 11 is saying. Let not sin, therefore, reign. And verse 13, yield your members to God. Well, folks, what it means is this, and what I've done, because I really was hoping to get to this point, I've got the whole C point shaded in my outline in order to indicate to me that if we don't get to that, I'm not concerned about that, because C is a part of that that I think we're very, very familiar with, that we preach, that we've applied to ourselves so often. But folks, what it means is that again and again and again, we need to act by faith. It really isn't a matter of do better, work harder, struggle longer, be more resolute, get more determined. Not a minimizing of those things. It's to say the real full-orbed, powerful answer is in exercising the faith in the facts that are given, and immediately when we exercise faith like that, what we just did is turn ourselves over in dependence upon the Spirit of God. And it is in that moment when I exercise faith in the speech of the Spirit of God in the Bible that I show my dependence. And it's then that I discover that sure enough, the power is there. I am a totally changed person. I'm not the person I used to be. If I was the person I used to be, I wouldn't be in this room this afternoon. Neither would you. Why would you have any interest in the Bible? Why would you want to sit through these presentations? Why would you want to pray? Why are you trying to serve the Lord? Why is your fellowship a circle of committed Christian friends? What does that indicate except that Romans 6, 1 through 11 is absolutely true? Something happened to you that's totally irreversible, and it's the only explanation for you. You're a totally new person. And the flesh does not reign dominantly over the entirety of your being the way it did when you were an old man. Do you believe that? All right. Yes, you believe that. I believe that. All right. When seduced, exercise faith in that. And then we find the power of God's Spirit is there. Let's bow for prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we praise you for the time, the opportunity we've had this afternoon. We ask that you would give to us a really blessed absorbing of these things that we're enjoying in the conference. May they take hold of our beliefs. And we ask that as we attempt to walk in the Spirit by believing the things that he has said, that you would grant to us the infusion of power that will assure us that your words are true, that your ear is open to our cries, that your eye is upon us. And loving Father, we will praise you for every measure of victory that we experience. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.